Romans 8 for a moment. Some of us were talking today a little bit about secondary causes. That is, that behind the scenes, God is working everything according to the counsels of His own will, and that He has blessing in mind for us. He wants to do us good. Now verse 28 of Romans 8 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose." And notice now five things that are mentioned. I sometimes call them the five links in a golden chain. A chain stretching from eternity to eternity. Now it says, "Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." Now that took place in eternity, and it's beyond us. Whom He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we get the first two links of that chain there is foreknowledge. God knew you and me in a past eternity. Now we know that that's too wonderful for us, but it's a wonderful thing to get a hold of, and it gives such comfort to really get a hold of it. And the next one is predestination. Now, predestination is to something. He not only foreknew us, but, and as it were, just left us to shift the rest of the way. No, He predestinated us for a purpose. But now we read in verse 30 what took place in time. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, He called." Now sometime or other, you and I were called. Somebody was a fisherman and caught us for the Lord. But that wasn't the first glimpse the Lord had of us. "And whom He called, then He justified." Now think of it. What He did, He justified. "And whom He justified, He also glorified." So you get the whole thing from beginning to end. Here is this precious chain. Begins in the past eternity with God's foreknowledge, and it ends in being glorified. Now we have these words in the scripture already, and I'm impressed with the next verse. It says, "What shall we say to these things?" Well, that's the way we feel. What shall we say to these things? And we could go on there, seeing how that no one can pluck us out of the Lord's hands. No, it's impossible. And verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Well, we know that what happened, what took place, there's another side to that. And if it hadn't been for God's beloved Son coming into this world and going through what He did, how could these things have taken place? But now with this in mind, I'd like to turn to Numbers 33 for just a little bit. I trust that we kind of know something about these things, because it just couldn't go into detail. But in chapter 33 of Numbers, we have the children of Israel going through the wilderness, and they camped at least 40 times in the wilderness. Now we'll just call them encampments, because I believe that the children of Israel when they went through these encampments, there's no fault found with them. We know that they were sometimes very, very naughty, but in this chapter, there's no fault. I mean, no fault found with them. And they are, as it were, taken and carried through the wilderness. And there's one encampment after the other. And they don't leave one encampment until they've learned that lesson. And the Lord has worked with us that way. I believe the Lord has worked with us individually and bringing us to a certain encampment, a certain place, and we stayed there until we learned the lesson of that encampment, and then we went to the next one. And so we need to realize that, especially in the assembly. Take a young man here. He isn't as far along in the encampment as some of the older ones are. Maybe he's at encampment 5 and others might be at 10 or 20 or even 30 or maybe at the end. And so we need to learn to have patience with one another and realizing many times that there isn't the development in everyone as it is perhaps in another. And also I would say that the young have to be patient with some of us older ones, because we may try to pull them along too fast and really get impatient, and if anything we spoil things. So notice what it says here, and we want to get back to what says in our chapter we read, but these are the journeys of the children of Israel which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses and Aaron are both types of Christ. Moses is the type of Christ as the deliverer, and Aaron is a type of Christ as the high priest that sustains us in the way. And I would dare to say there wouldn't be anyone here tonight if it wasn't for the priestly service of the Lord Jesus continually at the right hand of God. Well, think with such leaders as Moses and Aaron. No wonder it says, and Moses wrote their goings out according to the journey by the commandment of the Lord. And these are the journeys according to their going out. And they departed from Rameses in the first month of the 15th day of the first month on the morrow after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with an high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. Well, in these encampments, we have four special types of Christ. And this is the first one. The Lord Jesus Christ as the Passover Lamb. You know what we read in Exodus 12? They offered the Passover lamb. They were to put the blood on the doorpost, on the lintel, and when the Lord said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Well, this is wonderful, isn't it? That's the basis of Christianity. That's, as it were, when God calls those He called, He also justified. But I believe there at the Passover, they were called, as it were. They already had the beginning before then. But there's another thing that says here, they went out in the sight of all the Egyptians. Now, I believe that's very important, that the world sees that there's a difference between you and them. The children of Israel went out in the sight of all the Egyptians. They saw that they had gone out. They saw that they didn't belong to Egypt, and they went out. I'm reminded a little bit here of a young lady that has recently come in fellowship in our home assembly. Already years ago, she was quite a sickly girl, and she spent a lot of time in the Word. And she took up all these encampments and looked up the names and all. And she found that there was a real progression. It was a progress. From the Passover, there was the next. There was a little progress. The next was a little progress. Well, that's what the Lord wants us to do, is make a little progress. But now the next type of Christ is in verse 8. And they departed from before Pahira and passed through the midst of the sea. Now that's the Red Sea into the wilderness. As we take a stand for the Lord, we're afraid we have to give up something. Well, those are all enemies. But children of Israel saw all those enemies dead on the seashore, and they came out on the resurrection side of the Red Sea. But they went 3 days' journey, it says here, and we remember if we look in the 15th of Exodus that the water was bitter. Now this happens when we launch out for the Lord. We may have enjoyed some sustenance here, some comfort in this world, but you know you've changed masters when you've turned to the Lord, and then you find that the waters here that you once enjoyed are bitter. They just furthermore, the waters that have come in now for you and for me to sustain us, they're not what we thought they were. And so Moses, or the Lord told Moses to have the children of Israel cut down a tree and put it in the water. And the water became sweet. Well, that tree is the Lord Jesus Christ in his pathway here. You know, all we need to do from time to time is just let our minds work a little bit as to what the Lord Jesus had to go through here and what he went through for us. I don't mean only his death, but I mean his life for 33 years here. Think of what the Lord went through. Well, I think it's a real comfort as we put this into the water, as it were, and we find that there is one that took that pathway before us, and so it's really Christ in his humanity that you put in the water, and you look at him from time to time. You can trace him in the Gospels and see the path that he went. Now, the next thing you notice there is that in verse 9, and they removed from Merah and came to Elim. And in Elim there were 12 fountains of water and 70 palm trees. Well, if we again would look at the 15th of Exodus, we would see that when the children of Israel put the tree in the water and it became sweet, why, immediately there was, we might say, they enjoyed something of refreshment. There were 12 wells, and I think those 12 wells would remind us of the 12 apostles, and perhaps the 70, which is 70, would remind us of the 70 that were sent out to minister the word and to refresh those, perhaps we might say, those that were exercised, those that were troubled, or those that were had turned to the Lord. Well, I think we experience that too. And so it's been said, you know, that, well, a certain prominent man made the statement that most Christians that he knew didn't get beyond Pihira. That is, they applied the blood, but they never went any further than that. But the Lord would have us to go further. And so we might point out another encampment here quickly. In verse 16. And they removed from the desert of Sinai and pitched in Kibroth Hattaavah, and they departed from Kibroth Hattaavah and encamped in Hazeroth. Now at Hazeroth, we know that there was a very sad thing happened. Aaron and Miriam found fault with Moses, said he's taking too much on himself. The Lord was displeased with it, and Miriam became leprous. And so the whole congregation of Israel couldn't journey until she had been brought back into the camp. We might say cleansed. She was put outside the camp until she was cleansed, and then the children of Israel journeyed again. Well, so many times it might come that way. One might fail, or two might fail, but what was in their hearts was in the hearts of the rest. And so the whole congregation of Israel, as it were, came under the same load that she did, in that sense. Well, now, in verse 38, you have another type of the death of Christ. And I think this is interesting because it took place in the 40th year. And Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord. Now, he went up at the commandment of the Lord and died there. In the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the first day of the 15th month. Well, this reminds us especially, we might say, of John's gospel, because everything in John's gospel is by the commandment of the Lord. Not one of us had anything to do with a blessing in John's gospel. It began with Christ in the first chapter, and it goes on through. Like in John, you don't get somebody carrying his cross. The Lord carries his own cross. And you don't get all those incidents like you get in the other Gospels. And it's a kind of a touching thing in a way. I've read some of the old writers and how that they encourage reading John's Gospel in this day, especially. I think J&D made the comment, don't neglect John's writings for Paul's. Now, Paul's writings were very good, and we need them, and we read them, but there is a tendency to neglect John's writings because they, in a sense, are hard to understand. Now, the reason I say that I link it with John, because in John 10, it speaks of the Lord Jesus laying down his life for the sheep and then taking it again. And he says, this commandment have I received of the Lord. So there we have it by the commandment of the Lord, that the Lord lays down his life. And here we have Aaron, as it were, dying by the commandment of the Lord. And he goes up. And again, that's characteristic of John's gospel. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He is one that goes up. Well, now there's one more type of the death of Christ that we'd like to point out here. And that's the Jordan. Now notice in verse 48. And they departed from the mountain of Abarim and pitched in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. Now, beloved saints of God, this is the last encampment. And so I'd like to take it up just a little bit different now. The church has a history of nearly 2,000 years. From Pentecost till today, it's nearly 2,000 years. And I believe, in a sense, the church has gone through these encampments. There have been there have been some real errors in the history of the church. Many we read of in Revelation 3 and 2 and 3, but then there were the Dark Ages, and there were errors of the church's history. But now we have come to the last one. And I believe the last encampment was when God recovered the truth once again to the believers. In the early 1800s, God came in from his own side and he recovered the whole truth of God. And so the Jordan, you know, speaks of death. But let's liken the other side of Jordan to heaven. Now we know in places it's pictured as the inheritance and the good land, but the last encampment, the next thing that's going to happen is the church is going to be raptured out of this world. That's the next thing to happen. God is not going to make up another testimony and try that again. No, when God does something, he does it once. He created a man once. He never, when man failed, he didn't create another man and said, I'm going to try this over. There was only one flood. No, when man failed again after the flood, he didn't say, well, I'm going to try another flood. And so on. There was one Pentecost. People say, well, I'll settle for nothing but Pentecost. Well, Pentecost is long past. And he's not going to do that over. And when he recovered the truth in the early 1800s, he's not going to do that over. No, we're at the last encampment. And the next thing that we'll hear is the shout. Now, we don't know when that's going to be, but we feel that it's not going to be long. But I'm impressed of what took place at the last encampment. Now, I'm going to turn to the first place that this encampment is mentioned, and that's the 22nd of Numbers. Now I'll read this first verse because it's exactly the same as the last encampment we read in Numbers 33. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. If we were to go over what took place at this last encampment, it would take us the rest of the year. This is the beginning, but the rest of Numbers, all of Deuteronomy, and the first three chapters of Joshua took place at that last encampment. I mean, no, I don't say they took place exactly, but the truth came out as to what belonged to the last encampment. And so the precious truth that we have from here on in Numbers through Deuteronomy, all the principles there, and in Joshua, the first three chapters, all belong to you and me. When God recovered the truth, he recovered the whole truth of God. Now we failed very much in walking in it, but from his side, he recovered all the truth, and we have the privilege of enjoying it. And so the verses I read in Romans, I believe we'll see here as the first thing that came out at the last encampment, and that's the very foundation of everything that we have. But I again trust that you know a little something about what took place here, and I might make mention of it. We find that the king of Moab had hired Balaam to curse the people of God. Here they were coming through the wilderness, and here they were now in the land of Moab, and they were about ready to cross the Jordan. And so he was to hire Balaam to curse the people of God that they might be destroyed. I think it's helpful to realize a little bit as to what goes on behind the scenes. Now, a brother mentioned to me today that we know very little of the power of Satan. Well, it's true. We look at secondary causes and we say, well, this brother stepped on my toes and I have it in for him. Well, in a sense, if I would stop and think, that there is an enemy behind the scene that is trying to destroy the testimony, trying to stop it from growing, to try to rob it of its joy. So it's real helpful for any of us to realize that there is an enemy at work behind the scenes that is not satisfied with you rendering anything to Christ. And he's not satisfied with you going on happy with your brother. No, he wants to put a stop to that. And so he learns a few lessons here, though, as to God's thoughts. And we might just go on now. And we know that God, as it were, sought to speak to Balaam. He was riding an animal that saw the man standing with a sword drawn, and the animal turned to the side, and Balaam beat him. And the animal talked with a man's voice. But it's often true, you know, that an animal has more sense than man. An animal, if he's in danger, he runs for safety someplace. Each one knows where there's a safe place for them. But poor man faced with eternity without hope, faced with the lake of fire, and he puts forth no effort to flee that. Well, I trust there's no one here like that tonight that wouldn't flee for refuge, because there is a refuge. We've already read of the death of Christ, and especially the Passover, which speaks of the blood of Christ. Well, Balaam ignores it all, and so he comes along and he tries to curse the children of Israel. Now, the chapter 23 and in verse 8. We might read verse 7 first. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. Now he uses, in this parable of Balaam's, he uses Jacob and Israel a number of times. And they're the same people. Jacob and Israel are the same people. But Jacob speaks of the one that God has worked with and has disciplined and all to bring them around, to make something of them. And Israel speaks more of his purposes and his counsels. So it was with us. We were in the counsels of God, and but God has called us in time, and he works with each one of us to bring about in our souls a compatibility, or it's, as it says in Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of his son. Now it says in verse 8 here, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Beloved saints of God, does that sink in? It's God speaking. How the world would like to curse us, how Satan would like to curse us, but Balaam can't do it. How or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? From the top of the rocks I see him. You know, it's a wonderful thing to look at your brethren from the top of the rocks. When I was in the Northwest just recently, there was a brother who was very disgruntled with the Lord's people, and he was ready to pull out. And so I said, have you ever looked at God's people from the top of the rock? See them how God sees them? Well, I met him a few days later, and he says, I'm looking at God's people from the top of the rocks. And he had a smile on his face, and he was happy. So we need to do that. Look at the Lord's people the way he looks at them. And he looks at them through Christ. Wonderful thing to be in Christ and have God see us as in Christ. Well, he shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now, remember that when God has called us out, he doesn't want us to mix with the world. No, he has called us out for himself, and he's called us out from the nations, as it were, and he is, as it says here, lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now, it was a real failure with Israel that, again and again, they wanted to be like the nations. And there's a tendency in our own hearts to want to be like perhaps other Christians that are organized and have one foot in the world and one with the people of God. Well, that's not the thought here. My people shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. And so look what he comes out with. He says, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? The dust of Jacob. Oh, think of it. You know, we're really standing here and sitting here on a cemetery, if we would realize it. Think of the thousands and millions of souls that their bodies are asleep in the dust. And what are they waiting for? I'm talking about believers now. From Abel on to this present day, every believer that has passed off of the scene, when the Lord shouts from heaven in the resurrection, the first resurrection, every believer, every Old Testament believer is going to be raised. Who can count the dust of Jacob of all the blessing that has come in through the death of Christ? Would be impossible, wouldn't it? Who can count, as it says, the dust of Jacob and number of the fourth part of Israel? Now I like to think of those that are alive and remain. We've spoken of those that sleep in the dust. Now their souls are with Christ, but their bodies are asleep in the dust. And you might say, well, how could the Lord find them? There's no problem. You know, when Moses was buried, no one knew where his grave was, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows where his grave is. So the fourth part of Israel, I believe, are those that are alive and remain. And think in this very city of San Diego, if the Lord came today to call his own that are alive out, you know, a lot of them would go. There's a lot of believers in this city. You couldn't count them. Who can count the fourth part of Jacob? No wonder Balaam sounds that doxology, as it were. He says, oh, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. What did he mean when he said, let me die the death of the righteous? I suppose Balaam had seen some unsaved people die. He didn't want to die like that. I think I was mentioning a man today, a man dying of cancer, so weak that he couldn't even take any water in. But at just the last moments of his life, he raised up straight in his bed and he looked just with horror into a corner there, and the male nurse that was taking care of him told me that he was sure that he saw something. And he felt sure that he saw something of the next world that he was going to. Well, that's an awful thing. And some of the rest of us have seen people leave this world. And those that die without Christ, many times they show it on the face in their death. But then there's the other side. We're thinking of a sister that passed away some time back. And there she was in all calmness. And she says, I hear singing. I hear most beautiful singing. Well, it wasn't long, and she departed. She went to be with Christ. Would you like to die that kind of a death? If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're going to have that kind of a death. Let me die the death of the righteous. But he doesn't stop there. He says, let my last end be like his. What's the last end of the righteous? The resurrection. The call to come up hither to be with the Lord. It's a solemn thing. But my, how precious. You and I have a tremendous advantage that God in his grace has opened the word to us. Given us to see these things. We can pray, let me die the death of the righteous, let my last end be like his, but we don't need to. No, it's ours by the grace of God. God has brought us into that blessing. Beloved saints, the first thing that comes out at the last encampment is this wonderful truth that we've been going into. God in his mercy, that's the foundation. We could go chapter after chapter and learn some wonderful lessons in God's word, but this is the first that comes out. And it's the same word, whom he foreknew, then he also called. This word, sanctified, is the same as called. Now turn to verse 21. Now our verse in Romans said, whom he called, he also justified. Now Balaam again comes forth. Balak is very unhappy that he blessed the children of Israel, and he insists that they should be cursed. But Balaam was a wicked man. Balaam was an unsaved man, and Balaam had a very sad end. And though he was exposed to the truth, he turned it down. And can you imagine any man that came right to the door of blessing and said no, what he must feel like when he's in the eternity of the lost? But anyway, he comes out in verse 21. And I believe we get the word justified there. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord is his God. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Well, you know what it means to be justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How can a man be justified? Here is a man that's guilty of a crime. And he's haled to the court. And perhaps sometime later on, he is pardoned. He's let go free. He's forgiven. But he could never be justified, could he? To be justified would be as though he had never committed the crime at all. But the criminal might go free, forgiven and pardoned, but he is not justified. God has justified you and me as though we had not sinned at all. Well, how wonderful to be in those courts of glory as one that had never sinned. No, the word sin I don't think will ever come up there. But you and I can already enjoy the fact that as though I had never sinned at all. Well, how could that be possible? Well, really, by the death of Christ. Through the death of Christ, why, the Lord, as it were, brought us into a new creation altogether. We're in a creation by the grace of God, and that isn't boasting, it's the truth. We're in a creation that is fit for God. It's created according to God in true holiness. Well, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We see in Romans 8. Can't do it. Enchantment against Jacob. Neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Reminds us again of the Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? What hath God wrought? Well, we have the privilege of taking it in and appreciating it and enjoying it. And the wonderful thing is that our hearts respond to it in such a way that we might say, Lord, I'd like to serve you forever. He's not asking for our service, but wouldn't it be wonderful just to have our hearts melted down when we think of what God has wrought, and service then becomes a joy and not something on the order of a slave. No, I delight to do thy will, O God. It's a wonderful thing when that comes into our life. Many serve today, just try to stay in the good graces of the Lord, but you don't have to do that. You serve because you are in the good graces of the Lord. Now, there's one more thing Romans 8, and that speaks of whom he justified, he glorified. So now in Numbers 24, we come to that side. Now, it says, and when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went on as at other times to seek for enchantments. But he set his face toward the wilderness. He isn't viewing them now from the top of the rocks, but he's actually looking at them in the wilderness. And we know that there was plenty of failure with the children of Israel, but those things are not brought out here. Whom he justified, he glorified. And so, notice what he says now in verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Now to me, a verse like that is real exercising. No, the thought of tents often has the thought of household. Sometimes we speak at a wedding, speak of a new tent being set up. Well, really, there's where spirituality begins, is at home. I often say you can't be any more in the assembly than you are at home. And so it's an exercise that this might be true, that we have a goodly tent, something that the Lord could delight in. And your assemblies are composed of households, and it's just nice to look tonight and see children here. This is their place. This is where they have the privilege of being. and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Well, a tabernacle, I think, brings a little bit further, brings the thought, perhaps, of an assembly. You know, we have, as it were, in the scripture, you have local assemblies. An assembly at Ephesus, one at Corinth, and Thessalonica, and so forth. Well, it's nice if the Lord can look down, as it were, and say, how goodly are thy tabernacles, O Israel. And there again, it's a real exercise. Sometimes when we see problems arise and discontentment and so forth, well, we feel kind of embarrassed before the Lord that it should be so. Because here he is speaking so positive. And then he adds, as the valleys are they spread forth. Now, I've raised crops all my life, and especially the last 40 years, raised wheat. Well, in the valleys, where it's the nearest to the water, there you have the most lush grain. So he's looking at Israel, actually, as being in the valley. And how delightful. Sometimes we get in there with a harvester and we harvest those low places and we get a lot of wheat into the bins. But as you go a little further up the hill, why, it gets thinner and not so lush. Well, he's speaking here of them being in the valley where there is the fertile ground and the water. And then he speaks of them as a garden by the riverside. Well, what kind of a garden would that be beside the riverside? Be apt to be a pretty good garden. But see, the Lord is again, as it were, looking at us as a garden. And you know, a garden, a man might have a big farm, but then maybe right next to his house he has a garden. And perhaps he has a fence around that garden, and that garden isn't open to the public. The farm might be, but the garden really isn't open to the public. It's open for perhaps his friends, his choice friends, that he takes them into the garden. So it's wonderful to be part of God's garden and be a plant, as it were, that would be to the glory of God. Whom he justified, he glorified. But isn't it nice to reverse that I might be here for the Lord's glory? Well, then they come to the tree, as the trees of line alloys, which the Lord hath planted. Well, I understand that tree is a tree in the east, and it's known for its fragrance. And sometimes said it's worth its weight in gold. I don't mean the east of the United States, but I mean the Far East. And there's something else. It's not only very fragrant, but it becomes more fragrant with age. Well, there again, as Balaam views the people and he's talking that way, it again rises an exercise, doesn't it? Are we fragrant for the Lord? Do we in some way give off the fragrance of Christ? And then the older we get, is there more fragrance? There really ought to be. It's wonderful to meet an old saint of God that really perhaps gives off a real fragrance of Christ. Well, you can't do that suddenly. It's a matter of growth, isn't it, and progress. But here the Lord is putting these words in Balaam's mouth, and as he views the people of God, he's talking in this kind of language. And then he adds, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the water. Well, the cedar speaks of dignity. Those tall cedars of Lebanon speaks of the Lord in the Song of Solomon as being a cedar That is, he was stately in going. He was dignified in his walk through this world. Well, you know, there are some things that are really beneath the child of God that we do sometimes. Think of it. To be children of a king, if you allow me that expression, there are certain things that are becoming to us. There's a certain things that bring out, should we say, a respect and a dignity. Well, he's looking at it that way. And then he says, he shall pour the water out of his bucket. Now, I believe a bucket has a certain measurement. It might be a 3-quart bucket, it might be a 3-gallon bucket. But it's wonderful, as it were, if we all had our bucket, as it were, had some refreshment, as it were, to be able to pour out to others. I believe the thought of water, and you get quite a bit of water here, is really refreshment and sustenance. But I believe, again, it would be nice if I had a bigger bucket than I had 10 years ago. It'd be nice if there were some progress that way, and I would be able to give a little more refreshment and to others. And then he adds, and his seed shall be in many waters. Now, I believe that has a little evangelistic touch to it. You know, there are a lot of souls in this world that maybe never have heard the gospel. Well, isn't it wonderful if there's an exercise with you or with me that we might allow, as it were, the word to go out to many waters? Seed, his seed shall be in many waters. And then he adds, and his king shall be higher than Agag. Now, Agag was the king of the Amalekites, and he's a type of the flesh, the type of the first man. But the Lord Jesus, having come in and accomplished redemption, he is the head of a new race, a new kingdom. And his kingdom is higher than that of Agag. Fact is, the first man and all that is connected with him is going to be put out of the way entirely. And so our blessed Lord is going to be the one that in a coming day will reign. But you know, again, there it's nice if he already reigns in our hearts this very day, and we don't wait until he reigns personally. Well, dear brethren, if we could just see a little of that which belongs to us. I don't think we deal lightly with it, would we? We realize this golden chain. Whom he foreknew, one of those links fastened on this side, predestinated, called, justified, glorified, belongs to us, you know. The Lord don't try to whip us into shape, no. He's showing us what belongs to us. To draw out the heartstrings that we might, as it were, delight to be here to please him. And well might we say, what hath God wrought?